This week I was reading through a book by Rabbi Mantis Weinberg, and in the book he cited Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. And when he cited this verse, he translated it differently than I'd ever heard it translated before. The story, of course, is after Adam and Eve sin, God curses the serpent, he places a curse upon Eve, places a curse upon the earth for Adam's sake. Then he makes them coats of skins for garments. And then he drives them from the garden. And there we come to verse 24. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, when Rabbi Weinberg translated that verse, he translated it this way. He stationed a cherubim and a flaming double-edged sword to guard the way to the tree of life. This kind of surprised me. I did some checking, looked at his references, and it turns out other rabbis have also translated this ever-turning sword as a two-edged sword. In fact, the Midrash Rabbah, the ancient Jewish Bible studies, even reference this. Well, of course, what's the image of the double-edged sword? What is the two-edged sword that the New Testament describes? It's the Word of God. Well, this made me start asking some questions. One of the questions I had had was, there's only one sword, why do you need two cherubim? Now, if there were two swords, I could understand two cherubim. Well, with one sword, it seems like one cherubim would be plenty to do the job. But there's one sword, two cherubim. And second of all, to guard the way to the tree of life, isn't the Word of God meant to be a way of accessing the tree of life? Why is it meant to keep people away? And then I got really sick this week, as I told you earlier, and I was sick for 3 days, and this verse just kept kind of bumping around inside my mind. And some thoughts started coming. I started thinking about the word sword itself. And this is the way the word appears in Hebrew. It's the word kerev, kerev. It's a het, a resh, and a bait. And I always like playing games with Hebrew words. I picked this up from reading books by the rabbis. They always look at this, what the shapes of the letters are, what the letters mean, what the numerical values of letters are. And I found something kind of interesting about these letters. The ket has a numerical value of 8, which is 2 cubed, 2 times 2 times 2. Resh has a numerical value of 200. And bait, the second letter of the alphabet, has a numerical value of 2 is always a number of division. And so it doesn't make sense that a sword, which is used to divide, should be made up of letters who all have base 2. And what's kind of interesting, if you replace the first letter with a letter that has a value of 20, the word becomes cherub, like cherubim. So we see that this sword, which is used for division, is made up of letters that have to do with division. If you recall, on day 2 of creation, that God created a great rakia, a firmament to divide between the waters above the rakia from the waters below the rakia. And in this firmament, he placed the sun, the moon, and the stars. So you talk about a massive division. There's one created on day 2 of creation. But one of the other interesting things about sword is that many passages of Scripture refer to the sword in terms that have to do with the human mouth and the tongue. Maybe it's because the tongue and the sword have a similar shape. I think more likely it's because our words can be used to cut and to wound and to kill. But let me show you some concrete examples of this. Turn to Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 24. Proverbs 5:4. In fact, I think we'll start a few verses above. Let's start with verse 1. Here Solomon is giving warning to his son. He says, "My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress, or strange woman, as it is in Hebrew, drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." So it talks about the lips, the speech of an adulteress. They're sweet, they're smooth, they drip honey. They want to attract and bring unity between you, my son, and this woman. Verse 4, "But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." In other words, the unity you may enjoy for a few seconds becomes a tremendous wound and a brokenness and a division you may never repair. And what's interesting about that word two-edged sword is really, it means sword of mouths, kerev piot. See, there's the letter, the Hebrew letter, which represents mouth, the letter pe. And the word mouth can be spelled pe-he or pe-yod, as you see it spelled here. And the ot makes it plural, sword of mouth. But everyone would recognize that this represents a two-edged sword, because the edges, the blades of a sword, are referred to as the sword's mouth. Why? I don't know, but I can only assume that with a sword, you can consume someone's life. You hit them with a sword, and you've taken their life with a sword. If you back up to Psalm 149, David uses a similar kind of allusion. Psalm 149, the next to the last psalm, we can look at verse 6. It says, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth." It's actually throat is the word. "Let the high praises of God be in their throat." Why did you use the word throat instead of mouth? Because talk's cheap. The throat, though, is deeper. In other words, let God's words, don't let them just come from your mouth. Let them come from someplace deeper within you. "Let the high praises of God be in their throat and a two-edged sword in their hand." Now look how he says two-edged. There's the word kerev, sword again. But look what he did. There's the word pe, mouth, and there's the word pe again, and then the plural on the end, the ot. Pethiot, a two-mouthed sword. Let's look at a few other passages. If you go over to Isaiah, and I could have picked out many passages to show you, but I'm going to look at just a few so we really have an idea in our minds of how the sword and the mouth are attached. Isaiah 49, verse 2. If you just want to write down the references, I can read them and you can check them out on your own later. Isaiah 49, 2. "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me." And if you go over then to, and there are many other verses in the prophets we could look at. Well, let's go to the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6. This may be a verse that had already occurred to you. In Ephesians 6, it tells us how to prepare ourselves to stand against our enemy. Not against our brother, but against our enemy, Satan. Because in verse 11, it tells us to stand. And in verse 13, it tells us to stand again. And it describes the armor. But in verse 17, it says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is what? The Word of God. You know, maybe it's just coincidence, but isn't it interesting that the word sword, S-W-O-R-D, contains the English word for word? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So there again we see the Word exemplified by a two-edged sword. We're going to come back to that. If you want to keep your finger in that passage, but over in Revelation chapter 1, John has a vision of Messiah. And in verse 16 it says, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword." And what does he use the sword for? You go to chapter 2, verse 16. Actually, you start in verse 12. Yeshua sends a letter to Pergamum. The word Pergamum means married, because during this period of church history, the church and the world had started to become one, where you could not differentiate between what was of God and what was of the world. So how does Yeshua describe himself? To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, "The one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this." And then verse 16, he gives them a warning, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." And then we see that war take place in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. We see Yeshua returning. He's wearing a robe dipped in blood in verse 13. And his name was the Word of God. Verse 14, "The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." This is a side of Yeshua you don't see portrayed too much in the Gospels. But the Gospels portray Yeshua the Lamb. And then Revelation we see Yeshua the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But let's go back to Hebrews for a moment. I don't think this verse, we've ever really addressed this verse with the attention it deserves. So let's give it some attention now. Look at how the Word of God is described. It's described as living here in Hebrews 4:12. So you know mushrooms and tortoises are alive. So it goes on and tells us that it's also active. Okay, well, puppy dogs are alive and active. But it goes on to tell us that it's sharp. Well, kittens are alive and active and have sharp little teeth and claws. But it says that this is piercing. It's not an idle threat. And not only that, it's divisive. It divides. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 10, I believe it's in verse 34, where Yeshua says, "Do not think that I came to send shalom on the earth." I didn't come to send peace on the earth. He says, "I came to send a sword." And then he goes to talk about how divide a son from the father, a daughter from her mother-in-law, and goes on these relationships, so be divided. He says, "Don't think I came to send peace on the earth." Well, isn't he the Prince of Peace? We'll come back to that in a moment. But look what this divides. And this is very, very, very illuminating. He says it divides the soul from the spirit. It divides the soul from the spirit. This is very important that we divide these two. In young believers, their spirits become active. The problem is, their souls also are just as active. And it's very difficult to tell what is coming from my soul and what's coming from God's Spirit. They're all kind of mooshled together in there. It says, it divides between the soul and the spirit. The soul are the human feelings. We are all living souls. The Bible also calls animals nefesh chayot, living souls. So as far as having a soul, you're no different from an animal. It's the source of your soul that's different. Their souls are spoken to them. God breathed his soul, his very neshama, into the nostrils of Adam. And we've inherited a different source for our soul. But the soul are the human feelings. The spirit, though, is God's mind. We need to be very careful about our feelings. Because it's very difficult to tell what are my feelings and what is God's mind, because you can have both of them in there together. And you may feel very strongly about something, but it's not God's mind. On the other hand, you may know God's mind on something, but your feelings rebel against it. But it goes on, it says it divides between the joints and the marrow. Well, what does this mean? Well, joints are where two bones come together. It's the area of action. Every movement you make has to do with your bones, your joints, flexing and moving. So joints refer to human activity, but the marrow is inside the bone. The marrow is where the body manufactures blood, and blood is the very source of life. The life is in the blood. So joints are human activity, but marrow is the very life source. And then this last one is the clincher. It really explains all the ones above. Between the thoughts, that's human reasoning, and the intentions of the heart, the real issues. Our human reasoning can be absolutely perfect and still be dead wrong. Because God's thoughts, are they like ours? No. Are God's ways like ours? No. If they were, either we would be God or he wouldn't. But his thoughts are completely different. They're not based on human reasoning. They're based on inhuman reasoning. They're based on godly reasoning. But remember, as we've talked before, human reasoning is the greatest barrier to obedience to God. Human reasoning. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 may be going through some of your minds, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Now, you can't throw your understanding away. We're not asked to throw it away. We're just asked not to put any weight on it. Don't lean on it. I always think of human reasoning as being like a tissue-thin paper wall. You lean on it, you fall through. And all your ways acknowledge him, he'll direct your paths. So the intentions of the heart, the true life issues, those things that really have their source in God. The Word of God can pierce and divide so we can see what's what. Remember how God made the covenant with Abraham? He didn't have him split the throats of the animals. He had him split them entirely in half. Half a cow here, half a cow here. Half a goat here, half a goat here. And it says the smoking furnace and the torch passed between the two halves. This is what the Word of God accomplishes in our lives. It's a painful thing. But once the Word of God can divide the joints from the marrow, the thoughts from the intents of the heart, the soul from the spirit, then it's clear to see where the sources of things are. So when you have an inclination to do such and such, you can say, no, that's just my own emotion saying that. Or we can say, yes, that's God's Spirit saying that. This doesn't happen overnight. It's still happening with me. But our track record should get better. The Word of God is divisive, and the dividing must start within us. Well, let's move on. I came across an interesting citation in the Talmud. Now, once again, Talmud's not inspired scripture. I've had some very heated arguments with some people who believe it is. But I'm right. That's all there is to it. But there are many instructive things. These were not fools whose words are recorded in the Talmud. These were wise men, studious men, brilliant men. And I thank God that their words are recorded, because there's tremendous wisdom there. And here, is a small thing I want to recite to you, or quote to you. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi said, "What is the meaning of that which is written? And this is the Torah that Moses placed before the children of Israel." And there he's quoting Deuteronomy 4:44. "This is the Torah that Moshe placed before the children of Israel." Now the word for place is the word Sam. Psalm or Sam, depending on your accent. It's Shin Min. Okay? What is the meaning of this word? And then he answers the question. This alludes to the following lesson. And now, before I tell you the rest, what Rabbi Yehoshua is doing here is this. He's playing with the words. See, the word Sam can be spelled two ways. When it's spelled with a shin, it means to place something. When we prayed the Aleinu prayer upstairs, it talks about how, "Lord, you have not emplaced us, you know, as you did other people." The word emplaced, also the Hebrew word Sam. But the word can be spelled with a sonnet instead. It has the exact same sound, different spelling. So these two words are homophones. They sound alike. And so Rabbi Yehoshua, he plays with this word. What if we place it with this other word? Because this other word has two possible meanings. It means medicine, which can be poison, or it can be medicine that's an elixir that brings life and healing. And so he plays with this word, and this is what he says. This alludes to the following lesson. If one is deserving, the Torah becomes a sam of life to him, a medicine, a drug of life. But if one is undeserving, it becomes a sam of death to him. And the commentators say sam is a word for medicine. If you're a healthy person, and you start taking blood pressure medicine, you take a fistful of blood pressure pills to lower your blood pressure, it could kill you. On the other hand, that same medicine with someone who does have high blood pressure can save their life. So you see, it's not the medicine that's the problem, it's the intent for taking it. And the Word of God is like this. This is what Rabbi Yehoshua is saying. It is a double-edged sword. And if you come to it with right intentions, then it brings healing. It divides correctly your life and brings tremendous assistance to your life. But if you come to it with wrong intention, it becomes deadly to you. All of us gathered here are here because we love the Word of God, because we've encountered it in a way that's changed our lives. But there are other people who have no interest in stepping foot inside a church or a messianic synagogue because they've been damaged by the same words. Because someone came to them with harshness, with anger, with hatred, with hypocrisy or whatever, and applied the Word of God to them in a very condemning way. So we need to be very careful how we wield the Word of God. We can damage ourselves and damage others if our hearts are not correct. We need to be careful how we come to the Word of God. I've put together an overhead here. Because going back to Genesis 3, you're probably wondering, how does this all tie in with our Torah portion? Well, that's what I'm going to get to now. In Genesis 3, it's not just called a double-edged sword, it's called a fiery double-edged sword. And it reminded me of a passage over in Deuteronomy chapter 33, right at the very end of the Torah. Deuteronomy 33, Moses' last day on earth. And he's reviewed the history that God has with these people of this generation. He's gone over all the many blessings, the deliverances God's performed, also their many failures and how God has been gracious to them. He's reviewed the commandments, what God requires of his people. And then we come to chapter 33. And here's the thing I want you to pick up from this. We've looked at how the Word of God can be a sword that divides. But the Word of God can also be a scroll that unites. It's amazing how one thing can have such opposite effects in our lives. And as I read these verses here, look at all the ways that unity is described. Now, this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones." So first of all, we see that the Torah brought God and Israel together. I mean, after all, isn't it the Torah in which God gives us the instructions for building the tabernacle? What's the purpose of the tabernacle? So God's presence, instead of dwelling on Mount Sinai, could descend and dwell among his people. And then our Torah portion and the ones leading up to this one, he gives instructions for the priests. This is how you perform inside this tabernacle, so that not only have I come near to you, but now you can come near to me. This is why one of the things I love about Messiah. He came and tabernacled among us. He is the tabernacle, but he's also the high priest, which allows us to come to God. He accomplishes both of these. But it goes on. He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones, and at his right hand there was a fiery Torah for them. That's why I have a fiery Torah. It's Eish Das, fiery law or fiery Torah. So here we see the word of God also called fiery. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand. Moses is praying to God. They're in your hand. That's unity, closeness, oneness. And they followed in your steps. Everyone receives of your words. Moses charged us with a Torah, a possession for the assembly, there's unity again, of Jacob. And he was king in Yeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel, together. We see a sword that divides. We see a Torah that unites. And there's that Hebrew word, sam, which can be poison or can be medicine. I started thinking of passages in Scripture which talks about how the words of God bring healing. And I just made an interesting discovery. The word afar means ashes or dust. It's spelled Aleph, Pei, Resh. What happens if you reverse the order of those letters and make it Resh, Pei, Aleph? It means healing, Rapha. You've heard the title Adonai Rapha, the Lord our healer. And this is one of the things God can do. God's word can burn us to ash. It can make us to dust. But can also reverse the process as well and make us into a man of God, a woman of God. It can bring healing and restoration. Has God done this in your life? Has God struck you and smitten you? Brought a scourging into your life? Brought pain? But they were faithful strokes. And then God brings healing. But there's a purpose behind all of this. And you notice I have these arrows that point to the right. God has a purpose. His purpose is always to take us from the place where the sword is bringing division and damage to our lives, breaking us down to our bits and pieces. And he wants to bring us to the place where he reassembles us into the person he wants us to be. Turn to Hebrews for a moment. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We've had a little Hebrew lesson. Let's have a little Greek lesson. Hebrews chapter 9. We could, if we had time, start in chapter 8, because we're introduced to two words there. The Greek words protos and deuteros. Protos is where we get the word prototype, which means the first of something. It means first. Protos. Deuteros means, that's where we get the word ditto, okay? Or second. Deuteronomy comes from this Greek word, because in Deuteronomy, Moses reviews the commandments of Torah. So it's a second Torah, second giving of the Torah, a review of the Torah. It's a ditto of the Torah. Protos, deuteros. These words are used throughout the last several verses, last half of chapter 8, and on through the first half of chapter 9. Now, as you read through, we start in verse 1. Your Bibles, you know, some words are in italics. If they're in italics, it means they do not appear in the original Greek. And it starts in verse 1, and the writer says, now even the protos, the first, and you may have first tabernacle or first covenant or something there, but in the Greek it's just the word protos. Now even the first, the protos, had regulations of divine worship and the earthly tabernacle. And he reviews. And I don't think we need to review, but let's just review together anyway. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the protos. You may say altar. It's not altar in Greek. It's protos, the first, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. This is verse 2. Okay, you have the picture in your mind? So he's talking about the holy place where the menorah and the table of showbread and the golden altar of incense stand. He calls this the protos. So let's learn the language that the writer is using. He refers to that as the protos, the first, because you had to go through that to get to the deuteros, into the holy of holies. Verse 3, behind the deuteros, okay, behind the second, the deuteros veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, the most holy. Having a golden, now you have the word altar there, cross it out, put the word censer, it's a different Greek word. Now the writer's giving us a clue here. This used to always confuse me. I thought, wait a minute, the golden altar of incense was not in the Holy of Holies, it was in the holy place. But the word here is not altar, it's the word censer. In other words, what day of the year is this? What day of the year is this? It's Yom Kippur. It's the one day of the year that the high priest goes in the Holy of Holies. And the first time he goes in, what does he take with him? A censer of incense. He takes a shovel of hot coals, and he takes a fistful or a container of incense. He goes in the Holy of Holies, puts the shovel full of hot coals, and puts the incense on it. That's the censer. So the writer's telling us, we're looking at Yom Kippur. We're looking at the high priest who has come into the Holy of Holies, and there's the incense censer there in the deuteros. What else is there? The Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim. Ah, here's the cherubim again. The cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Oh, I wish he did have the time to. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the protos, performing the divine worship, but into the deuteros, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now, here's the bottom line. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the protos yet has standing, which is a symbol for the present time, the Olam Hazeh, the present age, the world that is here. What the writer is saying is this. I should have had a diagram here, but the holy place where there's the menorah, the table of showbread, and the golden incense altar is a picture of this present age. But the Holy of Holies is a picture of an age to come. You see, in the age to come, there is no outer court. There is no holy place. All there is a Holy of Holies. What was the shape of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple? Perfect cube, We know this. The width, the length, the height were exactly the same. What happens if you get over Revelation 21 and John describes the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God like, as a bride prepared for her husband? What are the dimensions? It's a perfect cube. The height, the width, the length are identical. And any Jew who knew his Torah would instantly recognize this is the Holy of Holies without the protos. It's gone. In fact, turn to Revelation for a moment, to chapter 21. And you'll find an interesting word used there. Let's start with verse 1. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. Let me pause for a moment. This verse is the key to Matthew 10:34, where Yeshua says, I didn't come to send peace on the earth. I didn't come to send peace. I came to send the sword. In other words, the Prince of Peace is not too interested in just sending peace to this present, damaged, sinful, dark world. He's interested in creating a new heavens and a new earth whose very foundation is shalom. A new world in which he is the Prince of Peace. You get the picture? And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the prota have passed away. The protos is gone. He's using the same language. You begin to see the picture? God has given us his Torah. He's given us his holy word to prepare us as citizens for this world to come. And now we come to our Torah portion. In our Torah portion, in Leviticus 22, you remember reading about the standards of the priests, especially the high priest? Pretty stiff standards, aren't they? Let me review them with you for a moment. Was the high priest allowed to mourn any relatives that died? No. Was he allowed to contaminate himself by touching a corpse, even of a loved one who had died? No. Even though this is a commandment to accompany the dead, the high priest was exempt. He was not allowed to ever contaminate himself with a dead corpse. Was he allowed to leave the sanctuary, especially during his days of service? No. Was he allowed to marry a widow? A divorcee? Only a virgin. Could he have any physical blemishes? No. Any physical blemishes at all could not be a high priest. Why these tough standards? Because you see, inside the Holy of Holies, inside the Holy of Holies, this is a picture of the world to come. And in the world to come, we see that all these conditions are standard. Because what does it say again in Revelation 21? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. Is it possible to contaminate yourself with a dead corpse? No. Nobody dies. There will no longer be any mourning. The high priest was not permitted to mourn because in the world to come, of which the Holy of Holies was a sampling, there will be no mourning or crying or pain. The first things, the protos, have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. But if we back up a little bit further, in verse 2, I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This is a virgin bride. This is not a divorcee. This is not a widow. And he says, I skipped that part. I'm making all things new. In other words, no blemishes, no blind eyes, smashed noses, no more scabs and sores and oozing wounds. none of the things that would disqualify a priest from serving me, those will all be gone. This is why the standard for the high priest had to be so high, because he pictures a world to come where that will be the standard. When we looked at the high priest, we were not to look at him in jealousy, thinking, "Ugh, well, can I help what I've made this way? If I'm perfect, I could serve too." That's not the picture. But to look at the high priest as a promise of how we will live in the world to come. During our prayer time upstairs, Bill counted the Omer. Today is the 33rd day. The 33rd day between Passover and Shavuot. Think about that for a moment. Passover. There we see God dealing on the basis of a sword. He's cutting his people away from Egypt. He's dividing them geographically away from Egypt. He's dividing them politically. They're no longer under Pharaoh. They are now under Moses and the God of Israel. He's dividing them from the ways of Egypt. They're no longer slaves there. And I sent death through Egypt. The angel of death came through there, but he passed over you because the blood of the Lamb was on your doors. So in Egypt we see death and blood and destruction and division. We see the Torah as the sword. But we're counting 49 days to Shavuot, Pentecost, the day in which God gave the Torah to Israel through Moses, the day in which God empowered his redeemed community with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The day in which fire descended upon the mountain. The day in which fire descended upon the heads of the apostles. And this Torah portion always falls during this time of coming the Omer, because we should be making progress towards the fiery sword, towards the fiery Torah. From being cut up and hacked to death and damaged by all the things the Torah reveals in our lives. This is what Paul says. I would have not known to covet, not to covet, unless the Torah told me, don't covet. But when the Torah says, don't covet, covetousness rose up in me. The Torah made lots of problems in our lives, because it defines sin. Isn't that true? The Torah defines sin, and then makes it illegal. But the Torah, the living word of God, also brings healing. Because that word became flesh and dwelt among us, didn't he? And he brings words of healing. He goes from Sam, which is poison, to Sam, which is medicine. He goes from Afar, which is ashes and dust, to Rapha, the healer. And so at Shavuot, what do we see? We see God descend upon the mountain to be near his people. We see him giving a Torah, not to divide him from them, but to unite them with him. And then in our Torah portion, in chapter 23, we see the Moedim. The Moedim. These are the festivals, the holy days. Moedim means appointed times. We see them starting with Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Shavuot. We see it moving on to Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and then ending with what? Sukkot, Tabernacles. What's the teaching here? I just finished a book by Rabbi Roy Neuberger. It's called World Storm. He wrote it as a response to the World Trade Center disaster, to the 9/11 attack. And it's about Islam and how Torah will eventually be victorious. But in there, there's a section where he talks about the Moedim. I just want to read this to you, because it discusses how it moves us from this to this. This is what it says. Rabbi Neuberger says, let's trace the cycle of biblical holidays through the year. We begin with Passover, with matzah, and our release from slavery in Egypt. Very tangible. We continue with Shavuot and the receiving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. That was an imminently visible event, but we received something spiritual. So the visible and the invisible have begun to merge. And where do we end the holiday cycle? first there is Rosh Hashanah, on which we somehow associate our survival and the complete cleansing of our soul with listening to the sound of a ram's horn. Then on the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippur, we pray in bare feet. Finally, we end the season in a flimsy hut, waving plants in the air with branches over our heads, surrounded by invisible guests. Are we crazy? If we are, it is certainly effective, because we are still here after thousands of years of ceaseless attacks and the unwavering hatred of the entire world. The sukkah, the tabernacle, a hut with no roof, has protected us since we marched in the desert under Moses. While steel skyscrapers buckle and fall, our flimsy sukkahs stand eternally. It says, when every other nation, no matter how strong, has fallen, and we are still here, doesn't it make you wonder just who is real and who isn't? He traces the holidays, and they start with something very concrete. You start with Passover. You're in the house. So you've got solid walls, floor, ceiling. You eat the lamb. You eat the matzah. You pack your bag. Your staff is your hand. Everything is tangible and real. And then you end the cycle at Sukkot, where you're outside. And the roof of your sukkah has to be porous enough where you can see the stars through it. And if it rains, you get wet. And the walls have to be flimsy. You can have one permanent wall, but the other three have to be flimsy, see-through, just paper or canvas. So we move from the very tangible and real and solid to the less tangible, the less real, the less solid, but by far the more spiritual in so many ways. This is what God is doing with us. This is His purpose in Torah. This is our adventure, to come to know the Torah as our healer, as our guide. You know, when we want to rebel and fight against Torah, we find it to be a sword. And every passage we looked at in Scripture that refers to the Word of God as being like a sword, even with the armor and the sword of the Spirit in our hand, all have to do with division. All have to do with warfare. Because that passage in Ephesians talks about our relationship with Satan himself. But all the passages that have to do with the Torah as being words, it all has to do with unity and healing and coming together. Embrace it, we find it to be manna from heaven. We find it to be a lamp. We find it to be that which destroys not us, but everything that stands between us and God. You know, God has been doing this in my life and in all of our lives. I see it happening. And we need to see that God is making us prepared for a world to come. Quit looking at this world as being your home. Don't make this your permanent place. Be good stewards of the physical things you have, of your body, of your homes, your finances. Be good stewards of them. But realize all of these are tools. All of these are stage props by which we can prepare our souls and live out the commandments of Torah to prepare us, to make us people who live in an eternal world, an invisible world, a world to come. That's the direction God's moving all of us. Like John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. We can all say that. I have to decrease my own human reasoning, my own, overactive, hyperactive thoughts, and I need to replace those with God's intentions, with God's Spirit, not the activity of my own soul. And I need to allow Him to live in me more and more and more. Does that make sense? And as I read through our Torah, we've seen 10 Torah portions. This is the 31st Torah portion we've read since we started Genesis last fall. And out of those 31 Torah portions, 10 of them have to do with building a physical tabernacle. But here we get instructions about the Moedim, about building in time, The tabernacle is called the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting. But the holy days are called Moedim, meetings. No tent, just meetings. We see a transition from the physical to the spiritual even here. And though we don't have a tabernacle here where we can go and make sacrifices and watch as the high priest on Yom Kippur, you know, goes to take the incense to the Holy of Holies, we don't have that. The prophets tell us that day is coming again. But we have time. We are to be constructing in time. We construct in time by each day, making it holy to the Lord. Spending time each day in His Word and in prayer. By investing in each moment with sanctity. By doing things that are pleasing in His sight. And avoiding the things that displease Him. We sanctify and build in time by keeping His Shabbat. By resting on this day and remembering Him. Spending time in fellowship with one another. Put away the 6 days of work. You can do without it for 1 day a week. It's something God's made for man. It's a gift to us. And spend this time to be refreshed, to be renewed, because you'll need it for the next 6 days of labor. And by observing His meeting times throughout the year, make them important. These things are so easy to neglect because they are not tangible. Make them real. Build in time. You can't find God in space. You can't say, go here, go there, and there you'll find God. You can only find God in time, by the investment of time. And this is the thing the enemy would rob from us, if he possibly could, time. And this is the only thing in which we can find God, time. Invest it well. Invest it well. Don't waste it. Invest your time. Invest it. I always say it, I keep saying, I'll say it today. Live this life as if this were your second chance. Because you won't get a second chance. Pretend this is your second chance. Like in the movie, A Wonderful Life. Pretend this is a second go-round and rejoice in the life and the opportunities you have to live for God, to live for one another, to live a life like Messiah's. You grow more of His likeness. Yes, ma'am.
A couple of things.
Sure.
So in Proverbs 18, verse 21, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue.
Yes, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Oh, my. You know, we hear things the way we want to hear them, don't we? We don't want things, certain things we just let bounce off, and if we like something, we let it penetrate. I read a story this week about a general who's inspecting his troops. And he's going along inspecting them, and a private runs up with a message. And he tries to hit the general. The general says, read it out loud, soldier. He says, but general, I think you want, no, soldier, I gave you a command. Read the letter out loud right now. So the private says, very well. And he opens it up, says, the message reads, you are by far the worst, most incompetent, lame-brained fool of a general I've ever run across in the Army. You are not fit to command a troop of Girl Scouts. In a split second, the general turns to this private and says, well done, soldier. Have that message deciphered immediately. Now, if that message had praise in it, it wouldn't need decoded, would it? And so many times we read things in Torah that we just don't like. So we think, well, there must be something else here it's saying. We need to have this decoded. No, what it means is love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your resources. Love your neighbor as yourself. If any man will come after me, he must take up his cross. He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It says, any man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me. It means just what it says. It seems lavishly laid on your life for me. Let go of it for me. Whoever holds on to his life will lose it. Whoever lets go of his life for my sake, the same shall find it. Yeshua says that a number of times in the Gospels. And if the Bible's emphatic about it, we should be too. Let go of your lives. Give them away. Lavishly throw them away on the Lord. Like a sacrifice on the altar. Give it away, don't hold back. Yes, Jim.
Is the cherubim and the landing sword still there, or is there a reason for it to be removed?
I'm so glad you brought that up. The cherubim, the flaming sword. You know what I've come up with? This is my idea. Whenever I look at that verse, I ask the question, why one sword, two cherubim? And how tough is it to get into a garden anyway? You know what I really believe? Is that those cherubim and that sword didn't just block a gate so that if anybody came close, it would just hack them to death. What it actually did, it divided two worlds. It separated Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, completely from this world. Completely. It cut away two worlds, and because of the flaming sword, those two worlds cannot come back together, except through the words of Torah again. That's why when you would go into the holy place, you'd see on the parakeet, the veil in front of you, two cherubim, because cherubim, whenever you see a pair of them, it's division between two worlds, always. The Holy of Holies is on the other side. You can't go in. And on the ark, there are two cherubim. What it's saying was inside here, high priest, you can come in this far, you don't open the ark. You cannot go that much further, because that's another world even from the one you are standing in. Wherever you see two cherubim, you find division between two worlds. The wonderful thing is, we read Revelation 21, I don't see any mention of two cherubim or flaming swords. I see God come to tabernacle among his holy, perfect, living people. There's no death, no mourning, there's no more decay, there's no more pain. All things are made new. There are no more blemishes. There are no more throat infections and antibiotics. And the two of one, we see only Holy of Holies, all the rest. The protos is gone. The deuteros is here to replace it permanently. I don't know if that quite answers your question, but it's... But yes and no is the answer to your question. We cannot have access to God's kingdom physically yet. Spiritually, yes, we can. The kingdom of God is within you, he says. It's also going to be without us when he returns. It's also going to be on the outside as well. But it's invisible. It's here, but invisible. But the visible aspect of his kingdom will come. Oh, won't that be a day? That's the part the Jewish people are expecting first. They wanted the deuteros before the protos. But first things first, huh?
My thought was that the enemy who's condemned go there and they seem to like it.
Okay, now ask me an easy one, Jeff. I don't know.
He's already eternal.
That's a tough question. I'm not quite sure how to begin to answer that one. So... Wow, we did it exactly on time. This is amazing. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. It reminds me of another story. Go ahead, Kathy. Okay. Life has no dress rehearsal. Yes. I love that saying, learn from other people's mistakes. You don't have time to make them all yourself. That's true. But I'll end up with a story about a miracle. A grandfather took his little son out duck hunting. The grandfather has a shotgun and some shells, and they find a place in the weeds by the side of the pond, and they hunker down and wait. There are no ducks around. But after several minutes, one duck starts to fly over the lake, and he gets closer and closer and closer. So grandpa takes careful aim, and kaboom! And the duck just keeps on flying, about skipping a beat. And he said, my boy, you've just witnessed a miracle. There flies a dead duck. So we'll end with that. Uh-oh, Uncle Mike. What's that? You know he might have told that. I just reminded of it here this last night. But it probably was.
Would you put the come in, is it same category as a demolition?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, kind of, yes. Yeah. She reminds me of another story. Confucius says, a man with a forked tongue should not kiss balloons. Remember that. And with that profound insight, we're going to close in prayer. Uh-oh, Japheth has his hand up. We just can't finish this Bible study today. Yes. Good point.
The problem that we have is this. Why would there be two cherubims guarding the way to the tree of life? Because that off the top there's a super cherub. And the super cherub could have if he wanted. So the
Well, that's an interesting theory. Yeah, it makes sense to me.
But,
yeah.
The other thing is this. your illustration with Santa, with the sand.
Mm-hmm.
The sand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, poison and the medicine. Yes.
S-A-M.
Oh, Japheth, we're going to see. Yeah,
sand
that's. Yeah. Yeah, but that's a different word. Yeah, Samson's a different word. But Japheth does remind me of something. We read Revelation 21, the new heavens and new earth. But I love in chapter 22, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Ah, it's not guarded anymore. There's nothing to guard it from. So we have perfect access to it. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Of course. Right. Yes, redemption had to come through death, and the tree of life would have prevented that. Yes, very good point. Yeah, I have other theories about the cherubim, but it's just not the right time. Yes, Vern.
Protos covenant and the new covenant mentioned in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's and also the last part of chapter 8. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. As you know, we've started the tradition a little differently here. Instead of all of us trying to get around the food and have a blessing there, we're just having the blessing here. But I forgot last week to have the children brought up. So, Bill, there you are. You want to bring the children up? And we'll have a closing word of prayer. We'll have the blessings over the bread and the grape juice, and then we'll enjoy time of eating together. Father, thank you for this time together, for your word, how precious it is. And as Bill read this morning, that we should delve into the Torah and continue to delve into it. Lord, I pray that you give us that kind of a hunger and a thirst that can be satisfied only by spending time in your word. And Lord, may we see the light of your face there. May we learn more of the ways of our Messiah. We thank you so much that he came to fill the Torah, to show us what it looks like lived out. Help us to be imitators of him, Lord. And as a result, to live lives pleasing in your sight. You've done so much for us. Your salvation is so thorough and so complete. And now the responsibility is ours, to live out this salvation in a way that reflects our Father in heaven. So, Lord, I pray again that that your likeness would be seen in your children, and that you'd be so pleased with this. For we ask it in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.